And this lesson will have to do with gospel facts in the book of Acts. There are many of them, and we may study several of them along as we go. Beginning with the second chapter of Acts, we have the first gospel sermon, which is the theme for study tonight. Following the second chapter of Acts, we have the record of numerous conversions, such as Acts the 8th chapter, and the story of the conversion of the Ethiopian officer. In the 9th chapter of Acts, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. In the 10th chapter, the case of Cornelius. In the 16th chapter, Lydia and the jailer. And in the 18th chapter, the Corinthians. So we have many cases of conversion in the book of Acts. And we have what we could call the conversion of the 3,000 recorded here in the second chapter of Acts. And what we call cases of conversion simply means that a definite pattern is established. When a lawyer refers to a case, when he stands in court in defense of a client, that means something that has already been decided by the higher courts. If he can go to his case book and find that a certain case has been decided by the decision of the highest court, then he can prove to the satisfaction of the judge on the bench that his client has a case that conforms to that decision. A trial is not necessary because it's been decided. That's exactly what the examples of conversion are in the book of Acts. They're cases. By these cases, conversion is decided. And what you may claim to be a conversion is not one genuinely unless it measures up exactly to the necessary essentials of these cases. And this starts with the second chapter of Acts. And in that chapter, not being able to read it all, just a part of it, beginning with the 22nd verse, we have the statement made, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved among you, the mighty wonders and signs and miracles which God did in the midst of you, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye by the hands of wicked or lawless men did crucify and slay, whom God raised from the dead." Then we have, following that, an appeal to the prophets of the Old Testament to prove that Jesus was the Christ, and that he came after the Davidic flesh and lion as a descendant of David, foretold in the Old Testament as the one whom God would raise up to sit on David's throne and occupy it in heaven. And the apostle appealed to David, their own witness, to their own prophets, to prove that they had crucified the Son of God. And then, when they were pricked in their hearts, and together cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" The apostles said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are far off, even to as many as the Lord your God shall call." And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." They then that gladly received the word were baptized, and there were added unto them in that day about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in the prayers. And the last verse of the chapter says, "The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." I have gone over the contents of the chapter briefly, just touching the high points, so that you might have in mind these connections as we go along with it. And so, first of all, I call your attention to the fact that we have here what is called the beginning of the gospel. In the second chapter of Isaiah, verses 2-4, we're told by the prophet, "In the last days the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it, and many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up into the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of his ways, and will walk in his paths. Out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Now in the 24th chapter of Luke, verses 46-48, Jesus Christ quoted from Isaiah the second chapter and said that it would be fulfilled or would begin at Jerusalem. We do not have there a verbatim quotation, but Jesus said, "It is written that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." There are only two places in the Old Testament where that statement is found. One is the second chapter of Isaiah, and the other, the fourth chapter of Micah, and their duplications. The first paragraph of Isaiah 2 and the first paragraph of Micah 2 are duplications. Therefore, it represents one prophecy. It's a duplicate prophecy. So when Jesus says, "It is written that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem," then he said, "Tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye receive power from on high." So Isaiah 2 pointed to Acts 2. Then in the second chapter of Joel, the prophet said, "In the last days I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh." And in the second chapter of Acts, verse 17, Peter said, "This is that which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet saying," or by Joel the prophet saying, "In the last days I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh." So Joel 2 pointed to Acts 2. Isaiah 2, Joel 2, Acts 2. And that is the beginning of the gospel dispensation, and the beginning of several things that will come into the lesson as we proceed tonight. But in the 10th chapter of Acts, when Peter was preaching at the house of Cornelius, he referred back to Pentecost as the beginning. So the second chapter of Acts is the hub of the whole Bible. Everything in the Old Testament points to it, forward to it. Everything in the Old Testament points to it, but backward to it. Forward and backward. And Pentecost, Acts 2, is the hub. It's the pivot upon which the entire Bible turns. Acts, the second chapter. Well then, we want first to call your attention to the day on which these things occurred, and that is the way the chapter is introduced, when the day of Pentecost was fully come. The day of Pentecost was typical in the Old Testament. We have there the type, and in Acts 2, the anti-type. In Leviticus, the 23rd chapter, and surrounding the 15th verse, the Old Testament said, Moses making these descriptions, that Pentecost would be the annual festivity of the Jews when they would present to God the first fruits of their harvest as an earnest of the ingathering harvest. And it was a type of the Pentecost of the second chapter of Acts when the first fruits of the gospel harvest were presented unto God as the earnest of the mighty ingathering of souls that have followed since Pentecost. I suppose you are aware of the meaning of the expressions type and antitype. The word antitype, really, we have two ideas there, and there are two words. One of these words is spelled A-N-T-I-T-Y-P-E, and then A-N-T-E-T-Y-P-E, antitype. And the definition of A-N-T-E-T-Y-P-E antitype simply means an earlier type or a prototype, an original model after which anything is copied. It's a pattern, sometimes called an archetype. And that means the original pattern of which all things are representations or copies. And it may be illustrated as the stamp that goes on a thing. Then antitype, A-N-T-I-T-Y-P-E, means that which corresponds to or is foreshadowed in the type. An opposite type, a counter type. The fair illustration of that would be in the printer's shop. You go into the printer's shop and the type is set. In the old days, it was set by hand. Now we have the machines, of course. But the type was set. And then the type was put into the forms. And the forms were locked up and put on the press. And the press, that simply means that that type was pressed against the page and brought forth the finished product. The Old Testament represents the type. And when its impressions are made by the fulfillment of all that was foretold, we have the antitype, the countertype in the New Testament. That's the fulfillment of the type that we have in the Old Testament. But it has to correspond. We're not under the Old Testament, but the New Testament is its fulfillment. The Old Testament was the New Testament conceived. The New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. The Old Testament was the New Testament in type, and the New Testament is the Old Testament in antitype. It has to correspond, and so there couldn't be any contradiction. The New Testament is simply the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and so Pentecost is the antitype of that Old Testament affair when they brought the first fruits of the gospel, of the Old Testament harvest and offered them to God as an earnest of the end-gathering harvest. And that Pentecost of the Old Testament always came on the first day of the week. It couldn't come on any other day. The way they counted Pentecost in the Old Testament was 49 days from the Passover Sabbath. The Sabbath of the Passover week is what it meant to say. In other words, 7 Sabbaths of the Old Testament. The Old Testament Sabbath was the 7th day. And when you count 7 Sabbaths, well, you've counted 7 seventh days, which means 49 days. And Pentecost means 50. And Pentecost was the morrow after the 7th Sabbath. So it had to be the first day of the 8th week. It meant 50, and that's what Pentecost means. And so Pentecost, the antitype, came on the first day of the week. And that's very significant. Jesus Christ arose from the dead on the first day of the week. And he met with his disciples repeatedly between his resurrection and his ascension on the first day of the week, as recorded in the 20th chapter of John. And the Pentecost came on the first day of the week of Acts, the 2nd chapter. Therefore, all of the events that took place here in the 2nd chapter of Acts were first day of the week events. We'll name them after a while. And then the disciples came together upon the first day of the week to break bread. And the apostle exhorted them not to discontinue it, not to abandon it. So you can see how the first day of the week is involved on this Pentecost day. The old Sabbath of the Old Testament is not the day of the New Testament. In Exodus, the 31st chapter, the record tells us that God had Moses to say to Israel when he brought them up out of Egypt, "Remember that you were servants in the land of Egypt, but God delivered you out of the house of your bondage. Therefore, God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel. It is a covenant between me and the children of Israel." The evidence seems to be that the exodus from Egypt occurred on the seventh day, and God set up the seventh day as a memorial of Israel's deliverance from Egypt. There was no mention of the seventh-day Sabbath in the first 2,500 years of history. From the time of the record of Genesis until the exodus from Egypt, 2,500 years of history recorded there in the Old Testament, not one mention of the Sabbath. No command, no example of observance, no penalties. The first mention of it is after Moses brought the children of Israel up out of Egypt. And it was a sign between God and Israel. You know, if a sign stands for something in particular, if it becomes general, it loses its sign value. And the Sabbath being a sign between God and Israel, I would ask this question. If all nations were ever commanded to keep the Sabbath, how could it have been a sign between God and one nation? And then it says the Sabbath is a covenant between me and the children of Israel. Well, a covenant's a contract between two parties. And when the lawyers draw up a covenant, they name the parties first, and then say here and after referred to as the part of the second part, and the part of the first part, and the part of the second part. Charles Brewer, Foy Wallace. Here and after referred to as the part of the first part, part of the second part. I'm not a lawyer, but I've had to sign a lot of contracts, and I've always been the part of the second part. That's the reason I remember that so well. But anyhow, we have here, the Sabbath was a covenant between God and Israel. And God was the part of the first part, and the children of Israel the part of the second part. Who else? Nobody else. Who ever heard of somebody being made a party to a contract without being named in it? And the Sabbath pertained to God and Israel alone, and it was a memorial of Israel's deliverance from Egypt. And the Old Testament Pentecost of the first day of the week is the type of the New Testament first day of the week in Acts, the second chapter. And all the events of the first day of the week surround the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead upon the first day of the week. And we'll show you as we go along that on this first day of the week, Christ was preached for the first time. The Holy Spirit begins his mission of conversion through the gospel, and that the full and complete gospel of Christ was proclaimed for the first time, the law of pardon announced unto all men for all time, and the church mentioned for the first time as a present existing thing. All of that on Pentecost. That's the day that's involved in this second chapter of Acts. And then we proceed to those particular events. I hurriedly mentioned them just now, but take, for instance, Christ first proclaimed the Son of God and the Savior of men. In the 16th chapter of Matthew, when Jesus Christ said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell," or Hades, "shall not prevail against it," he charged his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. They couldn't preach that he was the Christ. But how long was that restriction placed upon them? Turn to the 17th chapter, the next chapter, in the 8th verse, and Jesus said, "Tell it to no man until the Son of Man be risen from the dead." They couldn't even preach Christ until after his resurrection from the dead. So if the church existed before the resurrection of Christ, which means before the day of Pentecost, why, they couldn't preach Christ. You have a church supposed to be the church of Christ in which Christ couldn't be preached, and even the members of it couldn't be told that he was the Christ. And then when Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church," that looked to Pentecost, because actually that's a connection with the Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah, the 28th chapter and the 16th verse, when it said, "I will lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation." And that's connected with the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ because it mentions the covenant with death that was made between the Jewish rulers and the Gentile authorities. And not only that covenant with death, but that agreement with Hades. And that agreement with Hades was putting him in the grave. And then the prophet said, "Your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell or Hades shall not stand." Well, that meant the destruction of a death covenant and the dissolution of a Hadean agreement. And that referred to the resurrection of Christ. When Christ arose from the dead, the agreement of Hades did not stand. If Christ had not arisen from the dead, why, the agreement with Hades would have stood. If Christ had not arisen from the dead, the covenant with death could not have been annulled. Well, it fits right into the statements of Matthew 16, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell or Hades shall not prevail against it." There isn't any difference in saying the agreement with Hades shall not stand, and in saying the gates of Hades shall not prevail, and if Jesus had not arisen from the dead, neither of those statements could have been fulfilled. But that meant that he arose from the dead. All right, then after his crucifixion and after his resurrection, upon this rock I will build my church. But Isaiah said, I will lay in Zion a sure foundation. Well, Zion meant Jerusalem. People have always argued over what the rock is in Matthew, the 16th chapter. And the argument has always turned on two Greek words, Petros and Petra, the masculine and the feminine genders of one word. And they tell us that since it's the feminine gender, that Peter couldn't have been the rock. And then on the other hand, those who claim that Peter was the rock, they say that when it refers to the truth, the feminine gender might be used, giving some illustrations of using the word her, for instance, when we speak of a ship or the state. And so the argument is seesawed back and forth. But if you don't know a Greek letter from a chicken track, I can tell you what the rock is in Matthew 16. It's the same thing that the foundation is in Isaiah 28. Because the covenant with death and the agreement with hell refers to the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. And the gates of hell or Hades shall not prevail is the same thing as the agreement shall not stand. All right, those two things are parallel in the prophecy and here in the Lord's statement. Then when the prophet said, I will lay in Zion a sure foundation, and Jesus says, upon this rock I will build my church. The rock and the foundation have to be the same thing. And it's easy to settle that. In the third chapter of 1 Corinthians, the apostle said, other foundation can no man lay, save that which hath been laid, which is Jesus Christ. So he's the rock. And the church was built upon the rock. So for the first time in the history of the whole world, Jesus Christ was proclaimed the Son of God and the Savior of the world. And second, for the first time we have the Holy Spirit performing his mission of conviction and of conversion through the preaching of the Word, the Gospel, as declared by the apostles of Christ. And that is the statement made in John 16 and 8, which the Holy Spirit was to perform. And that performance started on the day of Pentecost. And in John the 7th chapter, verse 39, it tells us the Holy Spirit had not been given because he was not glorified. So the Holy Spirit was not given until Christ was glorified. And the record says, behooved it not the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead and to enter into his glory. He was glorified when he entered heaven. And the work of the Holy Spirit didn't begin until Pentecost. And third, on the day of Pentecost, the gospel of Christ was declared and preached for the first time. And when I mean the gospel of Christ, I mean those facts of the gospel. Death, burial, resurrection. Paul said, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you. And then he named those facts, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that Christ was buried and rose again according to the Scriptures. And those facts of the gospel did not become a reality until Pentecost. And anything in the way of a claim that the church existed before those facts came into being and before those facts were preached and proclaimed, well, that would disregard and ignore the entire foundation, the whole foundation of the gospel and of the church itself. And then in the fourth place, the law of pardon was announced unto all men for all time. It says, beginning at Jerusalem, Luke 24, verses 47 and 48, beginning in Jerusalem. Well, that gives you a view of the day. Take a look at the audience as the second division of that study. And we're told, first of all, that they were devout Jews. They had collected there by the rumor of a great phenomena that was occurring in the form of the descent of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles to inspire them and qualify them for their work of being apostles of Christ and the work of revelation. And it took the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And in Acts, the first chapter, it referred to the baptism of the Holy Spirit as a promise to the apostles. And in the second chapter of Acts, we have the fulfillment of that promise. And it was necessary to their work of inspiration. And it was confined to the apostles. No one else received it. It was inspiration, and through inspiration to give to us revelation. And so we have an audience of devout Jews attracted by that phenomena of the descent of the Holy Spirit and the power of the apostles to speak all of the languages represented that day. There were 15 languages of people represented there. Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, and dwellers in Mesopotamia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, the parts of Libya, about Cyrene, Cretans and Arabians, Jews and proselytes. We hear them speaking in our tongues the mighty works of God. Well, that was the power of the Holy Spirit and the apostles. People who claim tongue-speaking power now, they ought to be able to put up the demonstration. As goes the proposition, so must be the demonstration. And anyone who has that power today can speak any language on earth without ever having studied it. And that was the power of tongues given to the apostles for the purpose of enabling them to speak any language to any audience, to any people, to impart and convey this divine revelation, which originates right here in the second chapter of Acts. But these devout Jews in the second place were unbelievers. They were devout and had come from all over the world to observe their festival of Pentecost. But they were unbelievers, and they were under sin. They were without pardon. They were under a law that couldn't give life. Paul said in Galatians, the second chapter, verse 21, if there had been a law given which could have given life, righteousness would have been of the law. The word given is put there very deliberately. Some of the late New Bibles, for which I have no personal respect whatsoever, rewrite and change the sentences in our Bible and destroy its meaning. And they took the liberty to take the word given out once here and rewrote the rest of that verse. But the word given is there twice by inspiration. If there had been a law given which could have given life, righteousness would have been the law. Well, righteousness means justification. And when it says if there had been a law given, that means the Mosaic law was a God-given law. God gave it. It was a given law. But even though it was a given law, there was something it couldn't give. And that something was righteousness. That something was life. That something was pardon. It only led up to that. It couldn't give it. It served its purpose. But the law given of God to the people of Israel couldn't give life to mankind. It only pointed to the time when that life would be given to mankind. So these unbelievers, though they were devout religious people, they had to come under the commands of this Pentecost preaching in order to receive pardon. That's exactly what the rest of us have to do. And then, third, they were representative gospel sinners. I mean by that, even though they were devout religious people, they were just subjects of the gospel. And when I mean representative gospel subjects, I mean that you and I must do exactly what they did to receive the pardon that is presented to us in that chapter. Well, that brings us then to the third division of Acts 2, and that's a look at the preacher. Who was the preacher on this occasion? In the first place, I'd say he was clothed with authority. The Apostle Peter wasn't the only preacher. He stood up with the 11. And the apostles had what's called the keys of the kingdom. When Jesus said, upon this rock I'll build my church and I'll give unto thee the keys of the kingdom, he was addressing Peter only as representative of the apostles. And in the 18th chapter of Matthew, Jesus made the same statement to all of the 12. But the keys of the kingdom, that expression is just the symbol of authority. There's no particular significance in the plural form of the word keys. It simply denotes authority. And it doesn't make Peter the head of the church when Jesus said, I'll give unto thee the keys of the kingdom. He was standing within the walls of Caesarea, and there was the gateman out there by the walls, and the gateman had the keys to let the people into the city. And instead of making Peter the head of the church, as it is claimed by some that he was, Jesus gave him the keys. That put him out there at the gate. He was a gatekeeper. He wasn't the mayor of the town. Anybody ought to know the difference between a gatekeeper and the head of the city. And so Peter was given the keys, and the apostles were given the keys, and that simply meant apostolic authority to open up the gates of the new city that was about to be established, which was the church itself. So the authority, and then the qualification was inspiration. They had the Holy Spirit in the baptismal form. And that meant this. Jesus said, take no thought what ye shall say, neither premeditate your words, for it shall be given you in that hour how and what ye shall say. Well, the apostles were commanded not to premeditate their words. That's verbal inspiration of the vengeance. It's quite popular to deny the verbal inspiration of the Scriptures today. They tell us that the Bible is inspired in sense, but not in sentence. That God gave man the thought and left it up to them to select their own words to express it. Jesus said, neither premeditate your words. I wonder how God could give them the thought and let them express it in their own words when he prohibited their premeditation, that they were not to think of their words, that their words would be given to them. That's verbal inspiration. If I did not believe in the verbal inspiration of the Scriptures, I wouldn't know what part of it is inspired and what part isn't. I wouldn't know what part is the Word of God and what part is not the Word of God. And if that were the case, in my case, I wouldn't attempt to preach it. And so we simply have the inspired preacher here. And the skill of this preacher in unfolding the divine plan by their own Scriptures was an inspired skill. He gained their ears through testimony, which he presented to them from their own prophets. In the 22nd verse, then, he said, men of Israel, hear these words. And he began with those words to unfold the facts. So that brings us to the fourth division of the chapter, which is the sermon that he preached. And the first part of it has to do with the facts. The life of Christ, first, in the statement, Jesus of Nazareth approved among you. And the death of Christ in the statement, ye by the hands of lawless men have crucified and slain. And the resurrection of Christ, whom God raised from the dead. And the ascension of Christ, him by the right hand of God exalted. And the throne of Christ and his kingship and kingly power on that throne is David being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his loins would raise up one to sit on his throne, he foreseeing this spake of the resurrection of Christ, him therefore by the right hand of God exalted. So when God said to David that he would set up his seed after him and put his son upon his throne, Peter said in Acts the 2nd chapter that it meant Christ. David occupied the old Davidic throne on old Mount Moriah right there in Jerusalem. But Jesus Christ occupies it in heaven. And when David occupied it, it was temporal. But Jesus Christ, who came through the seed and descendancy of David according to the prophets, occupies it in heaven spiritually. It was transferred from earth to heaven and transformed from temporal to spiritual. And the throne of David has had its spiritual fulfillment in the throne that Jesus Christ has in heaven now. And there never will be another literal earthly throne of David for Christ to occupy on this earth. We can't say more about that at this time. But we have here a grandeur produced to us in the 2nd chapter of Acts, step by step, to the irresistible conclusion that the apostle reaches in an inspired eloquence that no preacher today can command unless he repeats verbatim the words of the 2nd chapter of Acts. And I would recommend that kind of preaching. I don't think we could improve upon a verbatim preaching of what the New Testament says. But there's a grandeur connected with it. And so, as he had presented those facts and had established them by their own prophets, well, then the effect is recorded in the 37th verse. When they were pricked in their hearts, and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now there's an important question. What shall we do? Theology says do nothing. Theology says you cannot do anything. Theology says you ought not to do anything. Theology says you must not do anything. Theology says you cannot be saved until you consent not to do anything. But this question says, what shall we do? Theology says the sinner is a passive recipient and not an active agent in salvation. But the Pentecostal audience said, what shall we do? And the inspired preacher answered it. There was something to do. They had already heard and believed. So the 38th verse says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. That sounds like doing something to me. We have the command to repent and to be baptized. And then we have the design for the remission of sins, or in order to the remission of sins. That little word for there means into or unto. And it comes from the Greek preposition eis, or eis. Always looks forward, never backward. There's not one example of the Greek preposition eis being on account of or because of, but always in order to, looking ahead, in order to the remission of sin. Well, what does for mean? Just as we have it there in the text, they say that is the trouble, the meaning of the word for. We know that baptism is for the remission of sins, but what does for mean? And sometimes we're told it means on account of the remission of sins. Well, turn to Matthew 26:26 and see if you can decide it. Jesus said that his blood was shed for many for the remission of sins. Same English preposition, same Greek preposition. Did Jesus shed his blood in order to the remission of sins or on account of the remission of sins? Did he die on the cross and shed his blood because people already had it, or in order for them to obtain it? That settles the meaning of for. And then there's another thing that settles it. We have two verbs joined with a copulative here, that coupling pen I mentioned in another lesson, you know, that joins two things together, and is the coupling pen. Repent and be baptized for remission of sins. Now, baptism is for the same thing that repentance is for. And repentance by itself isn't for anything, and baptism by itself is not for anything, but repentance and baptism together are for the remission of sins. Suppose you leave baptism out. Just leave it out for a moment. Since you've got a compound predicate there, just leave it out for a moment. And it reads, repent, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. What does for mean in that case? Repent for the remission of sins. You don't repent on account of the remission of sins. You repent in order to the remission of sins. All right, then put baptism back where it was. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Does that change the meaning of for? With some people, it does. But not with the truth of that text. Baptism is for the same thing repentance is for. Neither alone is for anything. Both together for the remission of sins. That was the answer to them. It's the answer to you and to me. And then the fifth division of the chapter is the result. And that's a high point. The record says, they that gladly received the word were baptized. A glad receiving of the word will always bring results. It's when people do not receive it gladly that the results are not obtained. But when you have a glad reception of the word of God, there isn't any holdback. There's no resistance to it. It's a free, open, wholehearted and full-hearted acceptance. They gladly received the word and were baptized. That's exactly what everybody will do when they gladly receive the word. And then it says, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Well, that's just writing history. He continued to add to the church in the same way. Only one way to be added to the church. And that meant that these things continued right on from Pentecost. That's writing history. Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. We have the word baptized, we have the word added, and we have the word saved. And they all take place at once. The saved or the baptized or the added. Added or baptized, added and saved. Well, the same aggregation of people. Exactly. Same aggregation of people. Those who were baptized were the saved. And those who were saved were added. The same 10,000th part of a split second that a person is baptized is saved. And the same 10,000th part of the same split second he's added to the church. It's all one process, just one. And that's the way that salvation came to them and the remission of sins came to them. And so that brought this new church into being that we were telling you about a while ago. And upon the rock, the church was built, and that rock was Jesus Christ himself. We have a wonderful picture here in Acts, the second chapter, and a very dramatic one. I think the most dramatic scene that we have pictured to us in all of the Bible. Jesus Christ had just ascended to heaven. According to David's Psalms, the gates of heaven opened, and the King of Glory entered in. amid the shout of a myriad of angels escorting him to the throne of God, he took his seat at the right hand of God. The inaugural ceremonies of heaven were held. The royal crown was placed upon his head and the scepter in his hand. And according to the statement of Paul in Hebrews 1, God said to the Son, "Thy throne, thy scepter, thy kingdom." He entered his rule as king. And the first act of the new king was to pardon 3,000 guilty souls who had thrown themselves at the feet of the king's ambassador and had sued for mercy and received it upon heaven's stipulated terms. Now that's grand and wonderful. But the more wonderful thing about it all is that you and I have the same king on the same throne with the same ruling scepter. And we have the same gospel and can obey it on the same terms and receive the same pardon and be added to the same church.